Please turn with me in your Bible then to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians 5, verse 1, reading from God's holy word. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, this is your word of truth. I pray your spirit of truth will convict us of this truth. May we know that it's living truth from a living God to be lived out in each one of us who name the name of Jesus. If there's no imitation, there's no reality. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. A boy was learning to write, so his teacher gave him a copy slip. That's a piece of paper with the letters written out in the teacher's hand. So all the boy had to do in turn then was write his letters over those of the teacher, and the letters would be perfect. The first time he did that. The next time, though, he just looked at the teacher's letters he had to copy. The third time, instead of even looking at the teacher's copy slip, he merely looked at his own letters. What was the result? Well, the result was from looking at his own copy and continuing to copy those letters, and not the teacher's, he made more and more error. Each line down the page was worse than the one before. He never tried to make each line more like his teacher's. The correct example. It's the same, friends, for you and I living the Christian life. If we're to evidence that we're truly converted, truly saved, that we are new creatures in Christ, kainos, of a different kind than we were pre-Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that we put off the old man and put on the new, Ephesians 4:22-24, and that the Holy Spirit dwells in us and it's producing those five practical results, the marks of sanctification of chapter 4, 25 to 32, that you and I no longer lie, we tell the truth, that we don't exhibit unrighteous anger, that we exhibit righteous anger, we don't steal, we work so we can provide for somebody that is need, we don't use corrupt speech, rather our speech is stuff that edifies our neighbor, and that we're not bitter, that we are forgiving people, kind, loving people, that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we need to heed here the exhortation, the therefore of Ephesians 5:1. What's the therefore, therefore? Lots of scholars debate whether 5:1 belongs with 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you, or does it belong to 5:1, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, etc. I say it belongs to both. It's a perfect transition from chapter 4 to chapter 5. It looks back and it looks forward. The therefores in Scripture are called to sanctification. They're a call to make application. To exhort is to warn people to obey with a view towards accountability or judgment. Sometimes it's comfort, sometimes it's counsel. It's always intended to bind the conscience and to bring about a change in behavior. Lots of questions arise when we look at this verse. What does it mean to imitate? What does it mean to imitate God? What does it mean to be dear children? Who are they? Why are we to imitate God? What is our response to God's love, and how are we to imitate God? My prayer for us this morning is that the Holy Spirit would convict us of our sinful penchant to always exhibit self to others and not Christ, to point people to us rather than Christ as Savior, Redeemer, and Lord, and our failure to see our need of Christ is not partial but total. That without total dependence on Christ, there's no fruit bearing, there's no good works, there's no true Christian character and conduct, there's no true Christ-likeness. We need the Holy Spirit's enabling at all times. We need to know that, as Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me brings forth much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. As the hymn writer said, let others see Jesus in me. Follow along in the outline that's been provided as we look at the title today, Do Others See Jesus in Us? The first point is, what does it mean to imitate? What does it mean to imitate? Therefore, be imitators of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in looking at this verse, says, this is the highest of Christian doctrine. This is the governing principle of life. This is the highest of Christian doctrine. This is the governing principle of life. This is doctrine. There's doctrine here in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and then we get to the practical again in verses 3 through 5. We are in error if we think, well, we got done with chapters 1 through 3, that was doctrine, and practice 4 through 6 then is the practice. No. Paul is never done with doctrine. He delights in the doctrine, he glories in it, and he knows that doctrine undergirds everything. It is foundational to the practice. It permeates everything. Remember what we said, J. Gresham Machen said, doctrine begets life. R.C. Sproul said, doctrine and life, life and doctrine. God has joined them inexorably together. You can't separate the two. It's impossible. You can't have one without the other. The King James Version looks at this verse and says, be followers of God. A better translation is our New Authorized Version, be imitators of God. Mimetai. We get the English word mimic from that. What does it mean to imitate? It means to copy, to resemble closely, to duplicate, to reproduce, to mirror, to echo. The Greek is often used in exhortations with the verb gnomai, to be, which means that something then is in a continuous sense. It's something that is constant habit and practice. We are to continually imitate God. That's to be our habit, our constant practice. To be the new man of Ephesians 4, 23 and 24. To show that we are taught of God, Ephesians 4, 20 and 21. That we're not mere professors of Christ, hypocrites, or rank unbelievers of chapter 4, 17 through 19 and verse 22. We must, of necessity, be marked as individuals in word and deed that consistently and habitually imitate Christ. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says, therefore I urge you, imitate me. Now, you and I know as Christians that it's good to have models, mentors, godly men and women that we look up to and that we can ask questions of, and we can mirror our lives after their godly walk. That's good. But Paul says it even better in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Christ is the only perfect imitation, who is without sin. And if you and I imitate Christ, that sinless Son of God, then we know that we are following the standard of imitation. Jesus stated that in Matthew 5, 48, be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And it's restated by Paul here in Ephesians 5, 1, be imitators of God as dear children. Ephesians 5, 1 states the law of imitation. A child of God is to bear the likeness of God his Father. Let me repeat that. This is the law of imitation, Christian imitation. A child of God is to bear the likeness of God, his Father. To truly imitate God, the uncaused original. The only way you and I can do that is through his self-revelation and his word. That's where we know what God is like and what he does and what he demands of us. And for you and I to copy another Christian, even an apostle like the Apostle Paul, we're only to do that as they evidence that they are copying God or imitating Jesus. Do others see Jesus in us? The first point is, what does it mean to imitate? Second point is, why are we to be imitators of God? It answers it right here in this verse. Therefore, be imitators of God. Why? Because you are dear children. You are dear children. You are God's dear children. A better translation than the King James Version is that you are beloved children. A beloved children. Better translation than our New Authorized Version here. So write beloved there in your Bible above dear. Beloved children. Tekna agapeta. It's from the Greek agapetoi, beloved. And every time you see that in Scripture, it's always used of Christians. 1 John 3:1, beloved, now are you the sons of God. 1 John 3:2, now are you the sons of God, beloved. And it does not appear what you shall be. You know, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Romans 1:7, to all that are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Every time you see that word in Scripture, agapetoi, beloved, you know it refers to believers. Tekna agapetoi, beloved children. The children, the word for children is tekna, tekna. It's used in 1 John two times as tekna. In 3:1 it says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knows him not. Seven times in 1 John it used teknia, little children. Refers to us as believers as little children, such as 1 John 4:4. You are of God, little children, overcome them, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Or 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. The emphasis in technia is on relationship. Relationship as a child to a father. The child loves to imitate the father, to follow in his father's footsteps. And that relationship between the two. It emphasizes the dependence and the weakness of the child. His ability to stumble and fall. I think of the strength and the power that's in the father. The father has the ability to do things that the child cannot do. And the child looks to that father in his weakness for the father's strength then and for power. I think of Psalm 90, that only psalm that is written by Moses that emphasizes that contrast between the eternality and power of God, the strength of God, and then the frailty, the weakness, and the dependence of man. It says we're beloved children, beloved children. God chose to set his love on the elect. We've covered that in Ephesians 1:4 already. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. His motive for choosing us as his beloved children was love. Love. Think of the relation between the Father and the Son. The Father and his beloved children. God then pities his beloved children, the Father God. Psalm 103:13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Father God sustains his beloved children. Psalm 55:22, cast your burden upon the Lord, he shall sustain you. He never suffers the righteous to be moved. The Father God protects his beloved children. Psalm 91:4, he will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall trust. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. The Father God guides and protects his beloved children. Psalm 32:8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that you will go. I will guide you with my eye. And the Father God picks up his stumbling, sinful, beloved children. Psalm 24:16, the righteous fall seven times, but they rise again. But the wicked fall by calamity. What does God do because of his love for them? You see, he does all of those things and much, much more. But it's not for everyone. We live in an era when the liberals believe in the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. God does not, they say that God loves everybody. They believe in a universal salvation. No, God does not love everybody. Not everybody is God's children. It's only spoken of in Scripture as those who are called of God. The true believers in Jesus are the children. We are all God's creation, yes, but we're not all God's children. God does not love everyone. Romans 9:13, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God wills to do Jacob good, but he does not will to do Esau good. John 3:36, he that believes in the Son of God has life. He that does not believe the Son of God does not have life, and the wrath of God abides on him even now. Agapetoi is a word taken from agape, that uniquely Christian love that evidences a self-sacrificing kind of love, a love that puts others' welfare above their own, that is first and foremost evidenced on the cross of Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. We have been adopted into the family. Romans 8:15. We've not received that spirit again, bondage to fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And you and I know we've been adopted into that family of God through that sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, through the doctrine of the atonement. And next week, Lord willing, we'll cover that in verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 34, says, what is adoption? It's an act of God's free grace in which you are received into that number and have a right to all the privileges then of the sons of God. That image of God is restored in us then through the new birth that was ruined by the fall. Just think, the fall blinded our minds. It disabled our wills. It disoriented our affections. It corrupted our conscience. It hardened our hearts. And yet, that is reversed in that most profound of all changes, that rebirth. By Christ shed blood on the cross, faith in him, his righteousness and holiness become ours. We are created as new men. The gospel of God, that Christ's death on the cross, his resurrection, we have spiritual life. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. We are sealed then. We have eternal security, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. We are baptized into that spirit, into one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We have the spirit of Christ in us, 2 Corinthians 3:17. We are the holy temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3:16. And we are not our own. We are bought with a price. Therefore, we're to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are God's, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. So because of all these things that God does for us as our sovereign King, Creator, and Redeemer, what we have called the indicatives, they beget the imperatives, the commands. Then how should we then live? How should we then live? And we're mindful of Martin Luther on God's commands. God tells us his commands not to prove to us we can do them, but to humble us to admit that we can't. We can do nothing without Christ, John 15:5. Do others see Jesus in us? What does it mean to imitate? Why are we to be imitators of God? And the third point is, what is our response to God's love? Our greatest desire, friends, as God's beloved children, is to please our Father God, to please our Father God, to live for his glory and to make him known. That is the doctrine of sanctification. That's all wrapped up in this therefore here of verse 1 and what follows. Ephesians 1:12, that we who first trust in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. God has tied his glory to our good. God has tied his glory to our good. Nothing pleases our Heavenly Father more than you and I living in a manner that's worthy of him. Jesus is our example as always in everything. In John 13:15 and 17, Jesus says, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. If you do these things, happy are you. Jesus' verse of contentment was John 4:34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In John 8:29, Jesus said, the Father who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. I do always those things that please him. And that should be our aim in life, to be like Jesus. We sang this morning, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but lost, and poor contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charmed me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Just think of how great ungrateful it is for any one of us who claim to know Christ as Savior and Lord. We say so with our mouth, and yet we refuse to obey his commandments, that we don't live for him. Oh, we talk about the shed blood on the cross. We talk about forgiveness for the sins that we do and all of this that Jesus has done. And Jesus is coming again. And Jesus is doing this for me. And Jesus is doing that. But do we live for him? Do we love him? Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, John 14:15. Do we obey him to delight him and please him? What can we say about that person that's all talk and no walk? What we say to that person, being ungrateful above all things, that he merely is one who claims to be saved, that he indeed is not saved and never was. Matthew 22:37-39, we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, love our neighbor as ourselves. And we know that you can't love our neighbor unless we first know and God and love him. Jesus said in 1 John 4:8, the Apostle John says, if you do not love God, you don't know God, for God is love. 1 John 4:20-21, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This commandment we've received from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Do others see Jesus in you? What does it mean to imitate? Why are we to be imitators of God? And what is our response to God's love? And the fourth point is, how are we to imitate God? First, let me address the negative. Friends, we're not talking about morality here. We're not talking about a list of things that you're to do. I remember when I grew up, it was so interesting that I had the concept of the Christian faith as a young man that it was just a list of don'ts. You know, don't steal, don't kill, don't commit false witness, don't commit adultery, don't drink, don't do this, don't do that. That's all I thought it was. And that to be a Christian meant to obey negatively. How wrong I was. To be a Christian is, as Martin Luther says, you love God and then do as you please. Christianity is a list of obeying positively. We have people in our culture today that think that, you know, you can eliminate God from the public arena. All we got to do is list these moral things that we do. We should do this and we'll be fine. We don't need God. When we've looked at Ephesians here, we've talked about the worthy walk. And the worthy walk is godliness. That is what godliness is. Thomas Watson, in his book, Man, the Godly Picture, he says that godliness is perfect harmony between precepts and practice, between doctrine and duty. And that's what we call the worthy walk here in Ephesians. It's perfect harmony between chapters 1 through 3 and 4 through 6. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore as a prisoner of the Lord beseech you walk worthy of vocation wherewith you are called. The worthy walk, the axios walk, the balance walk between the duty and the practice. You can't have one without the other, inexorably joined together, doctrine and life. Colossians 1:10, that you would walk worthy of God, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in all good works, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And friends, godliness is what maintains morality. Morality without godliness collapses. I'll never forget my seminary theology, systematic theology professor, when he talked about flowers that were grown, rooted in the soil in a pot. And he says what we have today is you cut off the flowers, the beautiful blooms and the flowers. You cut them off and you stick the stems back in the flower pot. They're separated from the roots now. What happens? Oh, for a time they look beautiful. Like our culture thinks, hey, we don't need God. We can have morality without God. No. Morality without godliness, the roots, collapses. They stink. And then they die. And we see that in our culture, don't we? Morality now is stinking. It is dying. Why? Because there's no godliness. There's no worthy walk. John Murray says the fear of God is the soul of godliness. That's knowing God, as Sinclair Ferguson says. Knowing God. Friends, it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. You and I can't have godliness, true morality, and a worthy walk without a change of heart. 1 John 2:13, I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. Jesus said, John 7:38, he who believes in me, as the Scripture says, out of his heart flows rivers of living water. Spurgeon says there's a wondrous power to the character of God. The more you regard it, the more you know it, the more you'll be conformed to it. The more you will imitate it and walk in its light. So now let's get to the positive. If we are to imitate God, I've listed five things there in the outline. I listed five. We could list probably others. I listed five because five is the number of grace. First of all, know who God is. We must know God's word, his revelation. That's his self-revelation. That's his love letter to us, telling us who he is and what he requires of us, what we're to imitate. John Calvin in his Institute says our wisdom consists in two parts. First, the knowledge of God, and then of ourselves. We will never know ourselves unless we first know who God is, his word, his revelation to us. What have we said throughout our study of Ephesians? Ephesians is so beautiful because it starts with God. It starts with God. It says God through everything, and it ends with God. Secondly, know what duty God requires of us. That's revealed in God's word. Ephesians 4, for example, 25 to 32, the duty. We look at Westminster Shorter Catechism number 3, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what we are to believe concerning God and the duty that he requires us. I am glad to think I am not bound to make the world go right, but only to discover and to do with cheerful heart the work that God appoints. I'm appalled today as the ignorance among professing believers of Jesus as to God's word. The ignorance of God's word as to who he is and what God requires of us. It's inexcusable for anybody that calls himself a Christian. J. Gresham Machen says the growth of ignorance in the church is the logical and inevitable result of saying that Christianity is a life and not also a doctrine. If Christianity is not a doctrine, then you don't need a preacher and you don't need a teacher. You've got flowers stuck in a flower pot with no roots. They're going to stink, and they're going to die. Jesus said, John 8:31, you are my disciples if you continue, if you persevere in my word. Third, be holy. Be holy. And remember in Ephesians 1:4, he called us, not because we were holy, he called us in love to make us holy. Whom God calls, he equips. And those who are born again, we have the Holy Spirit in us. He equips us with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit conforms us to Jesus. That's true in every true believer. That image of God is restored in the children of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding it as a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being changed into that same image from image to image, glory to glory, by the Spirit of God. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. What does it mean to be holy? It simply means be without sin. Simplest definition of holiness. Be without sin. Romans 1:7 calls the beloved saints. What does it mean to be a saint? Separated from the world and to be pure, to be holy. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. Be holy, even as your Father in heaven is holy. But as he who has called you is holy, be holy in all manner of behavior. That's the doctrine of concurrence. That's our responsibility, and the Holy Spirit within a true believer will make that happen. Number four, be loving. Be loving. We'll get into this more next week, Lord willing, in Ephesians 5:2. When we walk in love, it says, to realize the whole of the Christian life is to be ordered in love. It's the ultimate test of our Christian profession is agape love. The same self-sacrificing love of Jesus on the cross is to be evidenced in every one of us, and especially in the household of faith. We evidence that we are truly God's children. 1 John 4:19, we love because he loved. Because of Christ's atonement on the cross, his sacrifice on the cross, we're to evidence agape love, the same love that he evidenced on the cross. They'll know we are Christians by our love, the hymn says. The first fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, Galatians 5:22. John 13:34 and 35, Francis Schaeffer looked at that, and in his appendix, in his book, The Church at the End of the 20th Century, says agape love is the mark of a Christian. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one to another. Do we at Grace Baptist show agape love to each other that marks us as true believers in Jesus? 1 John 3:18, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And number five, look to Jesus. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In the Greek, that means look away from everything else, focus primarily on Jesus. Look to him. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Be like Jesus. Do others see Jesus in you? 4 points this morning. What does it mean to imitate? Why are we to be imitators of God? What is our response to God's love? And how are we to imitate God? Sinclair Ferguson once preached in Scotland and in England. And he tells the story of the royal queen mother who was scheduled to attend a royal gathering with the royal children. And the royal limousine was readied by the royal chauffeur, and the royal queen mother was leaving the royal palace with the royal children, and the royal butler overheard the royal queen mother say to her royal children, "Remember, royal children, royal manners. Royal children, royal manners." Friends, remember, royal Christians of the royal Heavenly Father. Be imitators of your royal Heavenly Father as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. You see, if you and I truly walk in love and be imitators of God as his beloved children, it will be a sweet-smelling aroma to God. It'll be something that he will enjoy, that he'll have real joy in. He'll delight in us. And he will honor us as we honor him. 1 Samuel 2:30. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word of truth. Thank you for your Holy Spirit of truth. We know they work concurrently. They flow together. They never work separately from each other. We thank you for a spiritual understanding. Thank you that we know this truth. For those of us who are saved, we know it in our hearts. But dear Heavenly Father, we need to make it evident in our lives. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. For as man thinketh in his heart, so is he. For out of the heart come the issues of life. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will not be mere talkers of the word, but we will walk in its light. A man of words and not of deeds is like a garden full of weeds. I pray we will be not flowers that stink, but, dear Heavenly Father, that we show forth the beauty of Jesus, his love and his holiness at all times before a watching world. I pray that as we bless you, you'll bless us, that you'll use us to be your ambassadors, to let Christ's light shine through us. May we be imitators of him. May we be like Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.